Before we look into God's Word, let's look to God. Our Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word for instruction to equip us as Your people for every good work. And I would pray that You would instruct us now, that we might have Your mind and understand how You want Your church to operate, that we might please You as Your people in all things. And we want Jesus Christ to be Lord here in our church, in our lives. And to that end, we pray that You would instruct us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who is in charge of the church? Well, many American Christians, I would guess, would say, well, of course, the pastor is. And many American pastors buy into that, and they are seeking to run the church. And in many cases, the church is running them. And many of them are dropping out or burning out in record numbers in our day because they are assuming a role and a responsibility that I think I will show is not what the Lord intended. But a lot of them feel like a chipmunk in the proverbial round cage, running and running and running and getting nowhere fast except exhausted. And then as a church grows, often a pastor's role changes, many times imperceptibly, where when it was smaller, he was able to be a pastor and teacher of the flock. But as it grows, he becomes more of a manager of the corporation as it gets bigger, and his role turns into a business manager. And to prevent those problems, we need to answer biblically, who is in charge of the local church? Besides that, we live in the land of the free, and as Americans, we believe that democracy must somewhere be there in the Bible because it's so American. And a lot of churches are run on the basis of democracy. As I think you'll see, democracy, though assumed by Americans, is not necessarily assumed by God. And yet, a lot of American Christians will come into a church situation and they view it as a place where they can exercise their vote. And if they don't like the way the leadership is doing things, then they vote them out of office and put in someone who will do it their way. That's the American way, but it's not necessarily the biblical way. And so, again, we need to answer clearly from Scripture the question, who is in charge of the church? Now, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul enumerates a number of qualifications for elders or overseers and deacons. But before we look at those in future messages, I wanted to give one message that is sort of a background foundation message about some basics of church government. A lot of you may not even know it, but this church is affiliated with the Conservative Baptist Association. But the fact that you don't know it shows that that isn't really played to the front. But a lot of you come from different kinds of backgrounds. And that's fine, but it also means a lot of us have different ideas about how a church is to run, what the pastor and elders are supposed to do, and all of that. And frankly, a lot of churches are run by tradition or culture rather than, again, going to Scripture. So this morning I want to look at what the Scripture says about who is in charge of the church. And the main idea I want to develop for you is that Christ exercises the headship of His church through spiritually mature men who are elders who shepherd God's flock. And the basic principle of all church government, the underlying principle behind everything I'm going to be saying not only this morning but in weeks to come is this. Jesus Christ is the living head of His church. That is the prime thing to remember. Christ is the head of His church. And so the answer to the question, who's in charge of the church? Jesus Christ is, because it's His church. He bought it with His blood. And He owns it. He is the Lord of the church. And that means the church is not my church. It is not the elders' church. And it is not your church, in the sense that no person can come and say, now, I have rights around here. I belong to this church and it's my church. And I say, you know, that is not something we can do. Not me, not you, not anyone. It belongs to the Lord. And all we can do is submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church. Paul spells this out in many places, but one that I'll read is in Ephesians chapter 1. the end of the chapter in his prayer where he mentions God's mighty power, which he brought about in Christ in raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, the church belongs to Christ. And never in the Bible is the church belong to a pastor. It doesn't belong to any individual. It is Christ's church. And that means that the key question to ask about church government is not, well, what is the mind of the people in the church, but rather, what is the mind of Jesus Christ? And so as we do business as a church, that should be the question on our minds. The church is a living organism, and Christ is the living head. And that means that the members are to respond to Jesus and to one another under his headship. And we're not organized like a corporation where you've got the chairman of the board and the board of directors and under them the corporate members and all of that. That is not the diagram, and I'm not sure you can diagram a church in their organization, but we're an organism. Webster defines an organization as an administrative and functional structure, but he defines an organism as an individual constituted to carry on the activities of life by means of organs separate in function but mutually dependent. And that's a good description of a local church. An individual constituted to carry on the activities of life, not just of function, but of life, by means of organs separate in function but mutually dependent. Now, an organism, of course, is highly organized, thank God. I mean, he made us in an organized fashion. But there's a distinct difference between an organism that is organized and an organization that is not, and that is that life principle and the living head, Jesus Christ, through whom to whom the members are submissive and responsive, and then in mutual dependence on one another as we work together, we are under his headship. That is church government, New Testament style. And so the main thing about church government in the New Testament is to allow Christ to be truly head. And that takes away church politics. So many churches, they have a business meeting and everybody comes American style, voices their opinion, takes a vote, and the majority wins. And a few go out hurt and a few go out triumphant. And it's that kind of politics stuff. In fact, that happens often in, I think Baptist churches are notorious for that sort of thing. When I came here, in fact, I had lunch with a denominational executive shortly after I started here. And in the course of lunch, he said to me, well, Steve, you know, as a new pastor in the church there, you need to build your power base. And I didn't respond. I was just getting to know this man. But I just thought to myself, I'm sorry, but I'm not into building power bases. That is not the way you do church leadership at all. And you see, if you're into a power-based kind of thing, then all you're talking about is manipulating a bunch of self-willed people and trying to get them to line up with your point of view so you can win. And there's no concept of that in the New Testament church. The New Testament church, Jesus is head, he is Lord, and I seek to live under his headship and have to answer to him, and so do you. And my goal is to get every one of you under his headship, and then when we meet to discuss business matters, we come together to find out what is the mind of the Lord for his people. And that's a very different kind of thing, you see, than coming to say, well, I'm going to exercise my vote. And so that is the fundamental principle of church government. Now, to implement that principle, the New Testament teaches that Christ exercises his headship through spiritually mature elders. And there are two main terms used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe church leaders, elders and overseers. In 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, Paul uses the word overseer. Over in Titus chapter 1, where he describes the same characteristics for leaders, in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, in order that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he goes on into the qualifications, and you note in verse 7, for the overseer, and he's using it interchangeably with elder, must be, and so on, above reproach, and he goes on. Now, there's Acts 20, 17, and verse 17 and verse 28 of Acts 20 also shows the same interplay. The word elder, presbyteros, is the Greek. We get Presbyterian from it in our day. Looks at the man himself, and it means he has to be a mature man in the Lord. Not necessarily in years, although sometimes those go together. The Bible doesn't put an age limit on elders, a young age limit, although I would say any elder under 30 should be a rare exception. You can't say it can't happen, or you have to get rid of a man like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who became a pastor of a church at age 17. I would never recommend such. But he did it, and you read his life, and he was right on with the Lord from day one, set a godly example, preached the truth, and went for 40 years until he died at age 57. But Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry, and it seems to me that's a good rough age as a young age for elder. But the main thing is a man of spiritual maturity. The other word, overseers, is a word. The Greek is episkopos. We get episcopal from it, sometimes translated bishop. And it refers to someone who superintends or watches over or guards the flock of God. And so this term points to the work rather than to the man, and it looks at the job description, as it were, of the elder, someone who is mature enough to discern spiritual error, to guide people into spiritual truth, to guard the flock from danger, and so on. There's a third word that is used. It's not as frequent as those two. It's the word pastor, or that is really from the Latin. It is the word shepherd. It's used once in noun form of church leaders, and that's in Ephesians 4:11, where it says, God has given to his body some who are pastors and teachers. And in the Greek construction, that probably should be hyphenated. Pastor teacher is one gift to equip the body for the work of the ministry. The verb is used many times of elders where they are charged to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And Jesus is called the shepherd and guardian, that is the pastor and the overseer. It's the same word, episkopos, of our souls. And so Jesus is the chief pastor. He is the chief overseer. And any human overseers or pastors work under Jesus Christ and will give an account to him because he is the Lord of his church. And of course, the word pastor is just looking at the task of ministry from the perspective of a shepherd and his sheep, which was familiar in that culture. There's a fourth word that is used also, and it's translated variously. This is used for church leaders. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it's the Greek word prohistemi. Pro means before or first, and histemi means to stand. So it is one who stands first or stands before in the congregation. And it has the idea of having charge over. In the New American Standard, it's translated that way. Paul says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate or literally know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Same word is used in 1 Timothy 5:17 of an elder when it says, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. It's that word prohistemi, one who stands before you and has oversight in that sense. There's a fifth Greek word, and it is found in Hebrews chapter 13 in three places for leaders. It's just translated lead or led in the New American Standard. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you and who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders, there's the word, and it's the word hegeomai in Greek. We get our word hegemony from it, which has the idea of authority over a particular jurisdiction. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Same word is down in verse 24, greet all of your leaders. Now the point of all of these, and by the way, that word is also used in Luke 22:26, where Jesus says, let the leader among you be as the servant. And so even though they clearly are in authority, they are to be servant leaders, as Jesus was. Now the point of all these terms is, there is this designated body of leaders in the local church, call them elders or overseers, pastors, whatever, who are to give leadership to the flock. Now, several more things about these leaders. First of all, the scripture is clear, they need to be men and not women. We looked at this last week in that difficult text, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and if you missed that message, I encourage you to get the tape or a printed copy. But Paul is clear that leaders should be male in the local church, not female, because of the order of the creation, and also to not fall into the error that happened in the fall when the orders were reversed. Every time elders are mentioned in the New Testament, they are male. In 1 Timothy 3, for example, they are to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband, and they are to be a man who manages his own household well. And so clearly, Paul is describing men. That means that the role of the teaching pastor, as 1 Timothy 5:17 specifies, should be male. And I think it's an anomaly in God's church that evangelical churches are hiring women to be pastors of the church. I believe it's proper for a woman to be on the staff of a church as a pastor and teacher of women, but not over men biblically. And I just cannot get around the clarity of Scripture on that, in spite of all of the attempts feminists make these days to say that it doesn't mean what it says. Now, the point is leadership should be men, not women. Secondly, elders should be spiritually mature men. I already mentioned that in the terms. The fact that they're an elder or an overseer implies maturity, shepherd and leader. But also the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, as you read down through that list, and we're not going to do it now for time, but we'll look at it more in future messages. The interesting thing is, Paul doesn't mention giftedness or ability, except for one quality, able to teach. But other than that, every qualification mentioned is spiritual maturity, character, godliness, ability to manage his family, that sort of thing. Above reproach heads the list both in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and it's a comprehensive term looking at the man's integrity, that he rings true, that he's not leading a double life, that sort of thing. A third thing about elders is not only should they be spiritually mature men, but also a plurality of men. It's striking that every time elder is mentioned with regard to a local church, they are mentioned in plural in number. Let's look at a couple of references in Acts. 14 is the first one. Acts 14, verse 23. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, you'll notice elders plural, in every church singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Acts chapter 20 is another instance, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church. Same is true, Philippians 1:1. He writes it to the elders and deacons in Philippi, or in Titus 1:5, we already looked at, elders in every city. Now, it may be in the early church that one elder had charge over one house church because the church in a city was broken into many house churches and another over another and so on. It may also be true that in any city, one elder was the leader of that church in the city, such as in the book of Acts. James is clearly the leader in the assembly in Jerusalem. When Paul goes up to Jerusalem, it mentions he went up to see James and the elders. James was an elder, but he was, and that's not James the apostle who was martyred. This was James the elder, but he was singled out as being the leading elder of that congregation. Peter seems to have done the same among the apostles, by the way. But the church in a city was viewed as a unit, and there were plurality of elders over that church. And I believe there's wisdom in that, because God knows there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. He also knows the propensity of human nature toward abuse of power, and by sharing responsibility and power, that can be prevented. There is one case in the New Testament of a man who was a one-man ruler over a church. It's in 3 John, and the man is Diotrephes. And John the Apostle says, he upbraids him for his loving to be first among them and putting people out of the church, excommunicating them. And John says, when I come, I'm going to take care of that guy. And he was not subject to apostolic authority. And that's one of the key things for all elders, is that they submit to apostolic authority, which we have in the New Testament, and which, of course, John was in person. But as elders are subject to New Testament truth, then they can relate to one another and work in harmony as leaders in the local church. And so the Word of God, again, is paramount that elders submit to that. So elders are to be spiritually mature men. They are to be subject to Christ. They are to be a plurality in the local church. But how are they selected? Well, if you're still in Acts chapter 20, we have a clue. As I mentioned, the church is not a democracy. And that sounds un-American. Maybe even it is un-American. But God isn't an American. Remember, God is God. And America is under God, or should be. And that may be a fine way to run a country, but God's church is not a country. It is a theocracy, more, where we are in submission to Christ. And so that is the key. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it tells us how a man becomes an elder. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, in terms of practice, we saw already in Acts 14:23, Paul appointed elders in the churches. After he prayed and fasted and sought the Lord, he appointed them. He didn't hold elections. He said, all right, these men are going to be the elders. In 1 Timothy and 2 and in Titus, Paul there has his delegates appointing elders. In 1 Timothy, they were already in place, but in Titus he says, I instructed you to appoint elders in every city. Now, we don't have Paul's delegates here, but we have Paul's directive in those letters. And so, as a church, when we come together to figure out who our elders are going to be, we should not have the mentality that we're coming to vote on them, but rather we should come together as God's people and say, Lord God, who are the men in our midst who approximate the qualifications of elder? Now, I say approximate because being an elder is like being a husband. You are given an impossible task. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if there are any husbands here who think that they love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, you need some counsel in your marriage, because you are not doing that. None of us can do that. It is an impossible task. We can only approximate that in this lifetime. Being an elder is like that. Read the list and we would all resign instantly and no one else would dare come forth, because you can't meet those qualifications perfectly. But we can make sure that a man is not violating any of them in a glaring way and that he's approximating them. And so, as we come together again, we ought to say, Lord, we want you to confirm in our congregation who are the men who approximate these qualifications, and then we would recognize them as such rather than the mentality of voting on them. You see the difference? That's an important distinction. And by the way, to that end, we have the elder candidates fill out a rather threatening questionnaire. It is very personal. It asks questions about their personal life, their prayer life, their family, which is a key thing in the New Testament. And then as a nominating committee, we go over point by point with them in a meeting to find out what's going on those levels. And if any of you have anything against any name that is put up for elder, you need to come to someone on the committee before the meeting, preferably, and say, you know, I live next door to this guy and I hear him cursing at his wife and kids or kicking his dog all the time or whatever he's doing, so that we can head that off and know that and help to put in godly men as leaders in the local church. Now, there's no stipulation in the Bible about how many elders in a church. Realistically, a man cannot shepherd more than about 20 families. Just too much. So as the church grows and there are more qualified men, there ought to be more elders in the local church. Definitely, we should not just try to fill spots. Then you get into, well, this guy's not qualified, but let's put him in the spot because we got a slot to fill. And then the church gets off on their leadership. Also, although there's nothing in the Bible about an elder serving a fixed term of office, I believe there is something about an elder being subject to evaluation, and a term is a means of doing that, and I think an effective means whereby the congregation can say, you know, this man has not been effective in office, and he needs to step down. And it's also a way for a man, if his family situation changes, sometimes with the demands of kids and so on, he needs to step out, he can do that. And although I am not on the committee, I have been told that the new constitution that is being worked on to be approved says that kind of thing, or has a stipulation like that. So anyway, the basic principle again is Christ is head. He works through godly men who are qualified biblically as elders. Now, what are those elders supposed to do? Well, the main task of elders is to lead by shepherding God's flock. They are to provide leadership through shepherding. The different terms that are used show this, but also several passages we'll look at. Again, if you remember, or if you don't remember, turn there again. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 makes it clear that elders provide leadership for the church by example and through servanthood. Paul there exhorts the church to acknowledge those elders and appreciate them. They diligently labor among you, and they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. We looked also at Hebrews 13:17 that says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So they are accountable to God for the church. One passage we haven't read, and you might want to turn there. I taught on it about a year ago here, but it's 1 Peter chapter 5, where Paul writes, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he encourages the younger men to submit to the elders. So elders are to exercise oversight and to shepherd, but not in an authoritarian manner, but as examples unto the flock, even as Jesus himself was when he washed the disciples' feet. Now, elders should know that means what is spiritual health, because a shepherd needs to know a healthy sheep when he sees one, and he knows how to heal a diseased sheep or help them get healed. He knows how to walk with God in his own home, and he models that so that those in the flock can see the man and say, yes, he's got an exemplary home life. So you lead by maturity and example, not by saying, now listen here, I'm an elder and you such and such and that kind of thing. It's by example, it's by servanthood. Now there are times, by the way, when servants have to exercise authority. And that's clear in a lot of those terms that we read. Obey your leaders, submit to them, they have charge over you, that sort of thing. Paul says in Titus 1:9 that an elder needs to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, which implies muscle there. So servant leadership isn't soft leadership. And if someone is going away from the truth, there is a need for coming in and saying, wait a minute, the Bible says this, and that's where we're standing as a church, that's where we're going. And to confront error, to confront false teachers, sometimes you have to exercise church discipline, and there is nothing more difficult or painful for a pastor than when it comes to church discipline. That's the worst thing about being a pastor, is when you have to discipline a member of the flock, but it has to be done in order to please God. And so an elder should never be a self-willed man, Titus 1:5 says. And I think that quality, or 1:7 maybe it is, I think that quality, by the way, is the one most neglected in churches. You get self-willed men as elders, and you got major problems in a local church. You get men subject to Christ, and then they are not seeking to exert their own will, but to see God's will brought about. So elders shepherd God's flock. They lead by shepherding. Acts 20:28. Elders shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:2 says that. And that word is the word pastor. And it's shared among the elders, but it's the work of taking care of the flock of God. And I don't have time to look up all the references. Some of them are in the notes if you want to get them. But from John 10, Ezekiel 34, and a lot of other passages that talk about shepherding in the Bible, here are some of the tasks involved in shepherding. One is knowing the flock. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows his sheep. You got to know people to shepherd them. So relationships are crucial for elders to be getting to know people. A second task, he leads them. Jesus leads his flock out to pasture. And the elder, the shepherd, should lead people into the rich pasture of God's word, where they are fed and nourished. A shepherd guards the flock from wolves and from intruders who would try to steal and harm the flock. A shepherd seeks after the lost and the straying and tries to bind up their wounds and to help them to be healthy again and walking with the Lord Jesus. He corrects the erring or the rebellious sheep. He equips the whole flock so that they can mature in Christ and be pleasing unto him. A third thing about elders, not only should they lead and should they shepherd, but some elders, not all, but some should concentrate on the ministry of the Word. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially, Paul singles these out, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he goes on and explains, for the Scripture says, I'm not sure I like the analogy, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. What he's saying is the ministry of preaching and teaching is so demanding that it takes time. The church ought to support those elders who labor in the word and in the ministry of the word as their main task. You recall in the early church, in the book of Acts, the apostles were getting overburdened with administrative tasks of taking care of the widows that needed food and all of that. And they said, you know, this is going to divert us from our main task, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. So we can concentrate on that. You pick 7 men of good repute and put them over this task. And that's how probably the deacons began to be formed. But the elders, some elders, need to be committed to the task of preaching and teaching the word of God and to prayer. And frankly, a lot of American pastors have gotten away from that, and they're into management. And they get into how to manage a corporation, how to build a church with management techniques and all of that. I contend that you're on thin ice at that point as a local church, that someone, maybe one, if the bigger the church, maybe more, need to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's why I really seek to put that at paramount in my week. Tuesdays and Wednesdays, I try not to make appointments so that I can focus on prayer and ministry to the word. And then I have something from God, I hope, to say to the flock that will feed them. The fourth thing, final thing about elders is some should then concentrate on administration. Because even though the church is an organism, it is organized. And elders need to be administrators. That's implied in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5 as well. Those who rule well looks at those who administrate as well as those who teach. And deacons can help in this, but elders, some elders need to be involved. And my experience has been, if you're all organism and no organization, the church won't grow beyond a certain point, because at a point it comes where we need to have some clear organization in order to allow ministry to take place. And so elders have to, some of them, devote themselves to that ministry. You can't take business principles, by the way, and just adopt them into the church, because the church is not a business. You have to say, wait a minute, we need organization, but we are an organism, and blend the two. And that's a whole nother subject, but it's it troubles me, all the business stuff flooding into local churches and the seminars that are being offered on that these days. So back to our original question then, as I wrap up here, who's in charge of the church? Jesus Christ, the head, is. He administers that headship through elders who are spiritually mature men, men selected by God, recognized by the body as being qualified, and through example and servanthood, then they shepherd God's flock. Now back to 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice one other thing. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. The word aspires means to reach out for something, to stick out your neck and long for it, to go for it. And he's not talking about grabbing after power or status or anything like that. He's talking about ambition for spiritual maturity, as he goes on to show. And what he's saying is that an elder or a man in the local church, some men, ought to desire to be men of God, that if perchance God would use them in shepherding his flock to his glory, so be it. But we all ought to aspire unto these qualities that he goes on and enumerates here in 1 Timothy 3. And it means that there ought to be men in this church who aren't elders yet, but who really desire to be men of God. Men in their home life who are above reproach. Men in their personal walk who are growing in these qualities. And I'll say this, if you're not having a daily time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word, you'll never be an elder. You shouldn't be. That ought to be just the bottom line of a daily walk with Jesus Christ in reality with Him. And it won't come about if you aren't spending time alone with Him in His Word and in prayer. And then as you begin to grow in those qualities, it ought to be in your home. And there shouldn't be any man in leadership in the church who isn't shepherding his own wife and kids. It just ought to be. And if you're not reading the Word in your family and praying as a family and talking of spiritual things as a family, then you're not ready. But you start. And you start in your home life. And you are exemplary there. And then you start serving in the church. How? Get to know people. Just get to know people. Get into an agape family and begin to build relationships on a one-to-one level. And when you find out where they're at in the Lord, you meet with them alone and help them to grow. And you're doing the work then of the shepherd. And you see, there shouldn't be any man put into eldership who isn't already doing it. It's not that you say, well, let's see, Joe Blow in the church isn't really involved. Let's see if we can make him an elder. Maybe he'll get involved. Backwards. Totally backwards. That doesn't work. Rather, you look around and you say, you know, old Joe is really doing the work. He's shepherding these families over here. I've seen him. He's ministering to these people. His home life's exemplary. He's walking with Jesus. Hey, he's an elder, and you recognize him. You see, that's God's order for the local church. And it is my desire that some of you would desire to be elders, to be mature in the Lord, as Paul here outlines, so that this church would have proper oversight, because if it won't, we won't grow. We won't be what God wants us to be. And so that's my desire for some of you, but for all of you, that you would aspire to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him. While our heads are bowed, I have not this morning. This has been more of an instructional message than maybe an inspirational one, but sometimes that's needed. And I've not been able to address your relationship with God if you don't know Him personally. But chances are, with this many people here, someone here is alienated from God, and you know it in your heart. There's guilt there because of sin, and you know if you were to die today and stand before God, it wouldn't go well. You don't have to leave that way, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness with all who call upon Him. And right where you sit, He wants you to be reconciled to Him so much that He so loved the world, and you can put your name in there, that He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to bear the penalty you deserve so that you should not perish but have eternal life. And the way you gain that eternal life is through faith in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and receiving the gift that He offers you, because you cannot earn eternal life. You'd never be good enough. None of us would. God is holy and perfect. And God offers it one way and one way only. The Bible says, "For you are saved by grace through faith." Grace is God's unmerited favor. Faith is the hand that takes the gift. He says it's the gift of God, not of works, because otherwise we would boast. And right where you are, no matter how alienated from God you are, no matter how much your sin, if you'll say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," He will. And you'll enter from darkness into light, from death into life, from the domain of Satan into the domain of Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, I pray if there are any here who don't know You, that today they might put their trust in You, that they would not rest until they're right with You through faith in Christ. I also pray that You would put it on the hearts of some of our men to aspire to the office of overseer, that they might daily be walking with You and growing in godliness and developing a home life that is honoring to You, in order that we might recognize them as leaders over this flock. And for the leaders we have, I pray that You would help them to walk in humility, in godliness, in integrity, to be above reproach. And that Your name would not be dishonored through this body. We want Jesus to be lifted up and exalted as Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.